You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, good afternoon. Like I said in the welcome, my name is Josh Patterson, one of the pastors here on staff. I'm eager for our time together. I'll start off by sharing you a story. So my family and I, every summer, at the end of every summer, for the past 8 years, maybe 9 years, but for sure eight, we have gone and done a family camp together. And it's something that we've actually grown to love. We enjoyed it the first time, and obviously we've just kept going back, and it's become a tradition for our family. It, in a very real sense, helps us close out the summer and look forward to the next school year. And so one of the things that this particular camp offers is what's called the Dock Tower Challenge. You don't have to participate if you don't want to, but you can. And let me see if I can explain a little bit what the Dock Tower Challenge is. And so it is what you think it is when you hear those words. There is a dock, and you walk down to the dock, and you climb up a tower, and then you jump in the river. And everything that I have shared with you up to this point is true. All of that is true. But there are some elements that factor in that make it actually a challenge. So that last word, Dock Tower Challenge, there's some things that are challenging. So for some of us, the first thing that's challenging is the height. Like, you may not like heights, okay? And this dock tower, it's 32 feet in the air. And for some, you're like, I'm out, I'm done, right there. That's all I needed to know. But for others, you think, man, you know what, that's no big deal. Now, here's the deal. It's no big deal until you're up there, and then you look over and you think, okay, well, I have to respect it, okay? It's not just nothing, all right? It's not just kind of jumping off the dock of the bay, and it's kind of this thing. You feel the height. You feel the anxiety as you're kind of peering over. But here's the deal. If you get over the height, which a lot of people do, some people don't. Some people stay up there for 30 minutes and then cry their way down. But if you get over the height and you jump, you really find out that this challenge was never about the height. The challenge is always and every time about the temperature of the water, all right? Because this water is a part of a river. It's in a river, and the river is a dam-fed river. And it is a steady 45, 46 degrees, which you think, man, you're there in August. That must be so refreshing on this hot summer day. It is never refreshing. It never one time has been refreshing to jump in there. It is always, every time, freezing and uncomfortable. And I have watched hundreds of people do this. And my family, we kind of have this deal that when you're of age, we encourage you to do it. And so everybody except our youngest has done it up until this point, and I trust that this year could be her year. We'll see. But everybody has to do it at least once in the summer, okay? And Natalie, she does it. It's my wife. She does it one time, and she just protests that, I don't want to be harassed about it. I want to do it once. I want to get it out of the way. I want it to be over with. And then there's my son who's like, well, I'm 11 this year, so I'm going to do 11 times, you know? And so he does it like that. And he gets his buddies, and that's their thing. But here's the deal. When you jump in and you've got your life jacket on and you go down, and the way that the life jacket works, it thrusts you up out of the water. And without fail, what happens is as you come up, you, if God gives you words in that moment, you will say something cold, freezing, or help. Those are the words that come out, okay, when you get up out of that water. And then with everything in you, you try to make your way to the side, and you get out, and you kind of talk about it. It's like nobody was there. It's like, man, did you see me climb up that thing? And I jumped off. Man, that water is freezing. It's like, I just did the same thing. And so it's just a part of the tradition. Here's what I want us to do this morning. I don't just want to talk about things. And it's like, yeah, the dock tower jump. I got it. I want us to, in a sense, I want us to climb up the ladder together and start to get butterflies in the stomach. I want us to peer over and look down and kind of respect the distance. And then I want us to jump. And I want us to jump, and I want us to be enveloped and enclosed by this water. Because what happens when we take that plunge in, that water does something to you. When you make that jump, when you go in, you come out in every sense of the word alive. You are alert. Nobody comes out dull and asleep, okay? You come up awake and alert and alive, and there's this vitality and vigor that you move to the side, and it's like, man, It's there. That's what I want for us this morning. Because like I said in the welcome, there are things that we are going to talk about that it's like, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, the Dr. Hart jump. Fine. I've jumped in a river 1,000 times. Don't let that happen to your heart this morning. Don't let it happen. Climb the ladder. Feel what you need to feel. Jump in and be enveloped and maybe washed anew. We're going to be in Psalm 103. So Psalm 103, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. We'll put the page number up here. Psalm 103, I've been asked this question a lot. Hey, what's your favorite Bible verse? And I'm not sure that I have a favorite Bible verse, but I have passages that have really stood out to me. I love 2 Corinthians 5, the entire chapter. I love Ephesians chapter 1. I love Romans 8. I love Psalm 23, Psalm 40, Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. David writes this, and it's a thanksgiving psalm where he's calling the people of God to remember, or to not forget is the way that he's going to talk about it. And this remembrance psalm is a thanksgiving psalm that is to draw out a response in you and me. And that response should be a response of gratitude or praise. And you're going to see David right out of the gate start with that. And so let me read this, just the first 5 verses, and then we'll jump in. David writes this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Let me give you a couple of things to keep in mind before we jump in. Like I said, this is a psalm of David. David writes this psalm, and there's going to be a cadence to this psalm. And the cadence, David will give us a benefit, and then he'll give us another benefit, and then he'll give us another benefit. And it's meant to be like this idea of waves that just kind of keep crashing in. There's this relentless nature to it. And you're supposed to get this picture of God. This is not all of God's benefits, but it represents a movement toward comprehension. If it's like, isn't he amazing? Isn't he grand? Isn't he majestic? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he lovely? And then David is starting the psalm, and if we walked all the way to the end of it, he's going to start the same way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But at the end of the psalm, it's no longer David saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. It's David inviting the congregation and all of creation and the heavens to join him, because it's too much just for him. It's just too good. And here's what we have to know as we walk through this psalm, that what David saw here, he saw in black and white. But you as a Christian, because Christ has come, you see this in color. So when he talks about the forgiveness of sins, he talks about the forgiveness of sins, yes, as a reality, and yes, as a future hope. You have it as a certainty because of Jesus. Don't lose sight of that as we walk through this psalm. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. The word that he uses here for Lord is Yahweh, or covenant-keeping God. This is the promise-making, the promise-delivering God. This is the relational God, the God that works with his people. And David says, bless the Lord, bless Yahweh, O my soul. The phrase there, you get the sense that David is trying with all that is within him to say, I am trying to bring all that I have and all that I am in gratitude and praise to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then he begins to list out the benefits of the Lord. He says, don't forget these, church. Don't forget these. Another way to say that is, remember this. Don't lose sight of this. Hold on to this. Don't let this go. Don't let this slip by. Don't let this become routine or normal. And he says, the Lord, he forgives all your iniquity. Amen? We're going to interact. I'm going to need some help, because this is good. He forgives all of your iniquity. Do you know what it was like? Do you remember what it was like when you were stuck in your sin? Do you remember what it was like to not be forgiven? Do you remember what it was like to be dirty and filthy and stained? Do you remember what it was like to be shackled and imprisoned? Do you remember what it was like to be orphaned and away? Do you remember, church? Because if you remember how bad it was, then you know how sweet it tastes when somebody says, you have been forgiven. Don't forget it. Amen? Do not forget his benefits. He forgives all of your iniquities. Praise God. Praise the Lord. All of my sins. I stand up here, not a perfect man, but I am covered by the perfect blood of the perfect Son. Praise God. Praise God. So then to be dirty and to be washed, to be cleansed, to be clothed, to be brought in, that's good. That's unbelievable. And it would be enough. It would actually be enough for David to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not this one benefit, that I'm forgiven. And it would have been enough for him to say, everything that is in me is worthy of praising him for that one benefit. But he keeps going. And it's like the waves, they just keep coming. And he says, he heals all of your diseases. Now, most commentators, they don't really split over this, but there's two options. Is it physical healing or is it spiritual healing? The lean and the tone and the tenor of the psalm is spiritual healing. But here's the reality. I don't want to lose sight of either one. That if there is a physical healing, God heals physically, yes and amen. He does that to point to himself as the healer, which leads to a spiritual healing. Let me tell you a story from years ago when I first got here at the Village. This is my 16th year here on staff. And in probably year two, we got a call. And it was a call that came from a member. And she said, hey, my uncle is on life support. He's in a coma. He's not a believer. It's a bad situation. Would you come and would you pray with the family? And so I hopped in the car with another one of the pastors on staff. And we're driving down there. And he says this, hey, let's just pray that God would give one of us the faith to believe that God would heal this man. Now, candidly, in that moment, I'm thinking, brother, I hope it's you, right? Have you ever been there, honestly, where you're like, I want to believe. Like, I want that. Maybe you're there at Encounter last week where you're like, I want to believe this. But there's that little kernel of skepticism, that little seed of doubt. You feel it. I feel it. We all feel it. It's a part of what it means to be human. Okay, on the other side of faith is doubt. It's just there. And so we drive to the hospital. We get there. There is this man. He's in a coma. It's not a good situation. We circle up. We hold hands. We pray with the family. And I'm thinking we're offering a ministry of presence, which is important. We're going to be there. This is what the people of God do. And we're going to encourage and we're going to offer continual care as this situation progresses, however it progresses. And we pray. This guy says, God, would you give one of us the faith to believe that you might heal this man? Amen. We go. Later that night, the same lady who called us called to give us an update and said this. My uncle woke up, and it shocked everybody because he wasn't supposed to wake up, but he did. And he woke up, and it gave us the gift of time back. Because we didn't think that we were going to have this gift of time. And so we were able to share some things. We were able to say goodbye. We were able to kind of pass on our love and our care and our hope for our uncle. And another thing that we shared with him, which we had shared with him countless times, was the gospel. And he had always rejected it. And here we are, another moment to share the gospel with him yet again. Except this time he believed. And he put his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she said, and about an hour later, he slipped back into the coma, and he's passed to glory. Praise his name. Like, and I think about, as a young pastor at that time, God saying to you, to me, Josh, don't you forget. Don't you forget that, yes, I am able, and you will pray more times for healing than you will see healing, but don't you dare forget that I'm able. Don't you dare forget that I am at work and that I can. I may not always do it, but don't you lose sight of it. And don't you dare lose sight that I will heal hearts. I will turn them. I will transform them. I will mold them and mend them and shape them. I will take that which is dead and breathe life into it. I will wake up the dead. I will open their eyes to see, and I have, and you have seen and heard countless story after story after story, week after week after week, in this church, in you and through you, of eyes being opened and hearts being healed. He is a God who heals. Praise his name. Don't you forget. And would it not be enough if we stopped right there? Like, would it not be enough to know that God forgives all of your iniquities and that he heals you? He mends you. He puts you back together. How good and gracious. But then it goes on and he says, who redeems your life from the pit. Anybody in here remember life in the pit? I do. You remember life in the pit? I can remember what it smells like and feels like. I can remember the consequences of being in the pit. I can remember the feeling of being stuck with no way up or out. I can remember the frustration and the loneliness and the despair of the pit. Do you remember the pit? Or maybe you're like my wife. She has a totally different understanding of the pit. She came to faith when she was six. Natalie and I started dating in 1998. And she went to Baylor, I went to A&M, and we were doing this long distance thing. And that first year in 1998, her parents won Parents of the Year at Baylor University. Apparently that's a thing, all right? Now, Natalie and I just grew up differently, okay? I love my family. We tried the best that we could. We didn't have that trophy in our trophy case. It just wasn't there. But this is her upbringing. And so here I am, fresh from the pit. And then she had a totally different experience. Except, you know, the pit that she was in, I was in a pit of unrighteousness. Natalie found herself in a pit of self-righteousness. And maybe you identify with that pit a little bit more easily. Here's the challenge with the pit of self-righteousness. Sometimes you don't even know that you're in it. But here are some clues. When you're down in there and you hear something like, oh, the pastor, oh, he was in a pit. He struggled with this and that. I cannot believe that a pastor, then you likely are in a pit of self-righteousness, all right? If you, with arms crossed, can look out and go, I am so glad I'm not like him or like her or like them, you know, or why can't they be more like me? Then in all likelihood, you may not know it, but you have the blindfold of self-righteousness on. And here's the crazy thing about self-righteousness. It stinks just as bad as unrighteousness. It's filthy. You may look super polished on the outside, but on the inside, there is a stench. You don't want to be in either pit. You don't want to be in either one. Here's the good news. God redeems from the pit. How good is that? So that he steps in and reaches down and he pulls you up out of the muck and the mire. You can't climb out. You can't get out. You can't work your way out. You're not good enough to get yourself out, and you're not bad enough to keep yourself in. God, in his mercy and his grace, reaches in and he pulls you up and he sets your feet upon a rock, Psalm 40, because he is good, gracious, and loving. Do not forget his benefits. Do not forget the benefits of the Lord. So David is saying this to you and to me, that we would not lose sight of just how marvelous God is and his power among us. And then he goes on, verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Now, If you've been in the pit and you get pulled up and set over here, you still feel a little bit of shame. You feel guilt. You feel unworthy. You feel unlovable. You feel like people probably, I'm so grateful to be out, but I understand if you want to keep your distance. And especially God, I mean, just send me on my way. I'm thankful. That's not what he does. He pulls his children up and he sets them here on stable ground. And he doesn't push away, he draws in. He draws you close. And then it says this, he comes so close that he sets upon your head a crown, steadfast love and mercy. This is what he has for you, steadfast love and mercy. He loves you. Now, if you're like me, this starts to make me feel a little bit uncomfortable. Why? Because it's just too good. Because it's just, I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know all that is within me. He knows it better. And he says this, you are mine. I love you. And he draws me in and he crowns me as a son. He draws you in and he crowns you as a daughter. And he says, steadfast love and mercy is the banner over your life all of your days. And it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me blush. It makes me feel awkward because I just don't feel worthy. And that gap between my worthiness and his goodness and grace, that gap is mediated through his son by his grace. And it is in that gap that actually melts and transforms and changes a heart. It's when you are able to receive his steadfast love and mercy. I am not lovable. He makes me lovely. I am not worthy. He deems me worthy. I am guilty. He sets me free. I am an orphan. He calls me a son. I once was an alien. He has drawn me near. I was an enemy. He is my friend. I once was a stranger, and now I'm family. All of that is mediated by his grace. And church, when you can receive grace, it melts the heart of the unrighteous and the self-righteous. And you recognize that this isn't about me to begin with. This is about him. And you find yourself where David finds himself. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Like everything that is in me, bless his holy name. It's just too good. But he keeps going. Verse 5, he satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He satisfies you with good. You know what it's like to be satisfied. You know what it's like to be thirsty and to have a drink, to be hungry and to eat a meal. You know what it's like to be tired and to get rest. You know what it's like to be restless and to be contented. You know what it's like to want something and then to be satisfied, to be lonely and to find a friend. You know this. And what God is saying in his word to us is he satisfies your heart with good, with good. And just think about the pursuits that you and I have chased. I've done it. You've done it. Some of us are still doing it. And we go to the well in hopes that this well would satisfy and it's empty. We go to this well in hopes that this well would satisfy and it's sand. We go to this well and it's fruitless, trivial. It does not do what we long for it to do. But the scripture is saying this to you and to me. He satisfies us with good, so that your heart has this moment of Selah, exhale, rest. I'm his. I'm okay. This is good. This is good. Now think about Psalm chapter 90. If the Lord would give us, like Moses says, 70 years maybe by reason of strength, 80. And if we could look back over our lives, you know, it won't be the things that we often pursue that will satisfy us in that moment. It won't be the 401k, or it won't be the square footage or the cars. Like all of these things, the internal wrestles of our heart for success or approval or power, whatever they are, what will satisfy and quiet the restlessness of our hearts is knowing that I am a man who is forgiven, that he has and is healing my heart and will in glory heal it fully, that he pulled me up out of the muck and the mire and he set my feet upon a rock, and that there I am with all the other empty pursuits. The one thing that still humbles me and satisfies me is this: he's crowned me with steadfast love and mercy. And then your heart is content. It's satisfied. It's at rest. And the result of that satisfaction, of that rest, and it doesn't have, we'll see here that there's this ongoing aspect to it, because what David says, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. What David's talking about here is he brings in the imagery of an eagle. You see this bird with strength and vitality and vigor. But as it weathers the storms of life, its feathers begin to be battered, tired. They lose its brilliance, its color, its shine, its sheen. But what happens to the eagle's feathers is they molt off, or they shed. And in the shedding or the molting, there's a new shine that comes through. There's a new strength that comes forward. There's a new brilliance, a new vitality, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And what David is saying for the life of the believer, the one whose heart is satisfied in him, as you go through seasons of struggle, seasons of challenge, seasons of triumph and seasons of victory, seasons of despair, seasons all in between, as you stay abiding, remaining, connected to him, that he renews your life season after season like the eagle, so that there's a new vitality and a new color that emerges in your life. And it's called renewal. How good is he that this isn't just something that happened when you walked down an aisle when you were 11, or something that you did when you were 22, that there is an ongoing aspect to the work of God in your life. So you find yourself in the pit this morning, this afternoon, church. You find yourself in the struggle right now. Renewal is coming for you. You find yourself struggling and hurting and suffering. Renewal is coming, and you will bring forward a new brilliance and a new shine. This is what he does. This is the God that we serve. My 40th birthday, which was a couple of years ago, Natalie said, "Hey, I just want you to clear the day. I got a surprise for you." And I'm thinking, this is awesome. Hopefully, do I need to pack my bags or something like that? You know, where are we going? What are we doing? She said, "Don't try and figure it out." I was like, "Okay." And so she picks me up, and we start to head out. She actually doesn't pick me up. We live together, so we just got in the car. And she said, "I don't want you to try to figure it out. I just want you to be present." I was like, "Okay." And so we're in the car, and she just put on some music, and it was quiet. It was not conversational, and I could feel some restlessness in me. I didn't know what we were doing. I didn't know if I had to gear up for a big surprise or what it was, and we started heading east on George Bush. And then she exits Custer and goes north on Custer, and then we take a ride on Carmel. And these things mean nothing to you, but they mean a lot to me because we're making our way back to the neighborhood that I grew up in. And she pulled up to the house that I grew up in and spent a lot of years This is a house that we had as in my family all of my life until my folks moved out here. And I pulled up to that house on Edgewater, and I just sat there. And in that house, there were a lot of great things. There were a lot of hard things. You know, I talked about Natalie's life and my life and how they're in some ways very, very different. So my family broke apart in that house. When I was probably in middle school is when things just started to unravel a little bit. And my parents divorced. And I heard this quote, which I think is really poignant, that every divorce is the death of a small civilization. It's hard. And we felt that. We felt that there. And so here I am, sitting outside the house, and I'm flooded with all of these memories. And then she hands me some letters. It was from my dad and my mom and my stepmom and my brother and my childhood best friend. And I just made my way through the letters. And man, it was hard. It was good. She was giving me the gift of remembrance. She was inviting me to climb the ladder. So I made it through the letters as best I could, and that could have been enough for me. But she kept driving. And she drove to another house in Plano, and she pulled up to the house of Tom and Brenda Bailey. They no longer live there, but I pulled up to that house. And some of you know how significant that is. A lot, most of you don't. So for me, when I was in eighth grade, I was invited to go to a church camp, which was strange for me. I wasn't a church-going kid. I wasn't raised in the church. And so church camps were odd, I guess, or for me. So I go to this camp, and I'm there for 1 hour, okay, when I get caught smoking cigarettes in my room. And apparently, that's on the do not bring list to camp. And they come in, they search all my bags and everything, and they find a whole bunch of more stuff, just alcohol and stuff. This is just where I was. And the youth pastor at the time had to make a decision about me. We send him home. He's been here 1 hour. Or do we let him stay? And he said this. He said, if we're not doing camps for kids like this, I don't know why we're doing camps. Praise God. He's now my father-in-law, which is a different story, but we'll get to that. I can assure you 5 years later when I showed up to ask him if I could take his daughter out, it was an awkward conversation. But here I am as an eighth grader, and he said, I'm gonna let this guy hang out with you all week. It was a guy named Tom Bailey. And so Tom hung out with me all that week, invested in me, and nothing came of it. I leave church camp, and then those next 5 years were probably the hardest 5 years of my life. Drugs, alcohol, rehab, military school, kicked out of school, repeated 11th grade. I mean, hard. And then a friend invited me to a Bible study, which was weird because I didn't go to those things. But I had found myself in a hospital room, and my jaw was broken in two places. It had been wired shut because the night before I was in a fight, which really wasn't much of a fight. It was more I got beat up by a bunch of guys, and it was a bad situation. And so here I found myself in this hospital room, my mouth wired shut, and I just had this frustration and anger. I was in the pit, y'all. I was there, immersed in it. And it was like, here I am again. And the frustration, I just kept hitting it at every turn. Have you been there? I know some of you have been there. It was like, it didn't matter which way I went. I couldn't get out. And I was frustrated. I didn't know what to do. And a couple of days later, this guy invites me to a Bible study. And so we're driving there, and he's like, hey, it's at Tom Bailey's house. I'm thinking, oh, God, is this the guy, Tom Bailey, from 5 years? He's, yeah, but he's fine. He's cool. And I'm thinking, I'm going to walk in this house. And if there was ever a picture of I told you so, or look at you now, it was me. But I wasn't meant like that. Like, I wasn't meant like that at all. I walked in that house, he notes me, and then he comes up to me and he preaches the gospel. He shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. So I was met with gospel hospitality. I was met with open arms. I was met with the belief and the hope that this God can change even a wretch like me. And he did. He did. And he changed me. And then Tom pulled me in, he discipled me, he spent time with me over the next several years, eventually became a member of this church until he passed in 2007. And here I found myself outside his house with a letter from his wife, affirming me, encouraging me, and reminding me, hey, don't you dare forget. Don't you dare forget. We went from there to Natalie's house, to the house where our kids were born. I got letters from my children. I went to Highland Village First Baptist Church, where I got letters from so many members of this congregation. It was a day where Natalie invited me in to remember, to offer me hope, to offer me perspective, to be washed anew in the reminder of how good our God is. He is able. Don't you dare forget. Because when you're in the pit and you get over here and you look back and you think, how many years did I waste there? Like all the guilt and the shame and the wasted years. And it doesn't matter if it's a pit of unrighteousness or self-righteousness, it's wasted time. And then the hope and the promise of Joel 2:25 takes on a little bit more color, where he says this, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. How good is the Lord? There's no wasted seasons. There's no wasted years. There's no wasted life. There's no wasted days. There's no wasted struggle, no wasted suffering, because he is renewing his people and restoring to them the years the locusts have eaten, so that their hearts, they're satisfied with that which is good. And so, church, would you, I pray you would today, would you collectively, whoever you're with, if you didn't come with anybody, you came by yourself, would you reach out to somebody and would you corporately remember together? I want to remember how good he has been to me. I want you to hear how good he has been to me. I want you to know his benefits. So it's not just that you remember, but that you begin to recount. So that as we remember and as we recount to one another, we would be a church who is alive in Christ, who is alive to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is alive to who he is and what he has done, that we might not be a congregation that grows stale or cold, but that we're vibrant, we're flexible, we're alive and mobile and moving because he is alive and moving, and we want to be lockstep with him. So let's pray towards that end. Father, we do come before you and we ask, God Almighty, that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see and believe. And even as we talked about in the welcome, that the great revivals, the great revolutions, the great renewals do not come with some new truth. They come when those individuals, those congregations radically hold on to something old. We want to radically hold on to the old message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and might it be new in us now, today. And I pray that you would lead us in a time of response, that we would worship you and honor you and glorify you and lift you up even now in song. And so we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.